Welcome to 24/7 World Radio Podcast with Brother Eric John Phelps on this beautiful December 30th, 2024. It is one of the nicest winter days I've ever seen. And I think it's a perfect day for this kind of broadcast. Today it's going to be more of a teaching. I'll try not to lapse into my ranting and raving that I truly enjoy as preaching the Word of God, but more so to teach you a topic that I have taught in the past. And that topic is that the Jesuit order always controls both sides of an agitation. Always. At least for the last 200 years since the war between the American states, between 1861-65. They control both sides on that one, but I'm going to first of all show you that the Jews do not rule the world. The Hebrew Jewish Israelites do not rule the world. Remember, I've taught you in the past that a Hebrew is a Jew, but not all Jews are Hebrews. So the Hebrew Jewish Israelites have a religion, but that's not how they're denoted. They're denoted as a race. They are a race of people consisting of 12 tribes, actually 13 if the tribe of Joseph is divided into Ephraim and Manasseh. And this racial people divided among their tribes have been preserved for the last 2,000 years, even as they had been preserved for the 2,000 years prior to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That race of people cannot be destroyed. It is impossible. Satan knows it. He's tried to kill many of them. In the 20th century, he killed probably about half, at least one-third of the world's racial Jews. Between Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, FDR, Winston Churchill, and Petain, and a host of other dictators working for the Jesuits, who were all, for the most part, Freemasons. But that race of people cannot be destroyed. Impossible. Because we read in Revelation 7 that the Lord is going to seal 12,000 young men, 12,000 from each tribe, totaling 144,000, for the coming 70th week of Daniel, yet future, if we read the scripture literally. Remember what distinguishes us in being truly New Testament Bible-based dispensationalists is that we differ between Israel and the church, the body of Christ, and we read the prophecies literally, as well as other doctrine, eschatology, soteriology, you name it. We read it all in a literal fashion, so that we might have the one understanding of that scripture. As Calvin indeed said in his Institutes, there is but one meaning of scripture. Although, unfortunately, he didn't abide by that rule when it came to eschatology, yet he did for the doctrine of salvation and the other basic doctrines of the Bible. Theology proper, which is teaching that there God is one and he's triune. So, we read the scripture literally. We believe it literally, and hence we distinguish between the Hebrew Jewish Israelitish racial nation of Israel with a specific land promise of Genesis 15, as versus the church, the body of Christ, with no land promise. We have no land promise. We're just passing through. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims here. We have no land promise. But the nation of Israel, those racial people, they do have a land promise to which they will ultimately inherit that land promise at the second coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will sit on the throne of David and rule the world with a rod of iron. And the Hebrew Jewish Israelitish nation of Israel, who are not Khazars, we do not believe in that mythology. I've covered that in past broadcasts, that they will finally inherit the land that was promised to them, as we have the prophet Ezekiel telling us in Ezekiel 48. So, we're going to see from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King of the Jews, who came into his own. He was sent only to the house of the lost sheep of Israel until his rejection. Thank God. And we see here in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. This is a very classic verse for you to remember, in that the Jews do not run the world. Whoever runs Jerusalem runs the world. And it's always been Gentiles, the nations, the non-racial Jews, since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered Jerusalem in about 606-605 BC. So for the last 4,500 years, 22,000, for the last 2,600 years, Jerusalem has been ruled by Gentiles. And the day Christ came, it was under the rule of the Roman Caesar. And so we see, as this rule, this Gentile rule, is to continue after Christ's day, he says here in Luke 21, verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword," namely the Jewish people, "and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And we've been in the times of the Gentiles since Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so he tells us that Jerusalem will not be ruled by racial Jews ever until his return. Oh, they may be token Jews. They may be the Pope's Jews, like David Ben-Gurion to Benjamin Netanyahu. They're all Masons, they're all B'nai B'rith, they're busy serving the Jesuit order, and they're going to do what they're told to do. Remember, the government of Israel does not govern for the benefit of the Hebrew, Jewish, Israelitish people living in Israel, which is 80% of the population. 20% are the Arabs, be they Christian or Muslims. Arabs are half Jews, they're not racial Jews, they're half racial Jews. And they claim the right to the Abrahamic covenant when they are descendants through Ishmael and Esau. So they don't have the right to the Abrahamic covenant. Only the descendants of Isaac through Jacob and the 12 tribes have the right to the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. No one else. So this simply means that Gaza and the West Bank belong to Israel. This Hebrew, Jewish, Israelitish land given to them with the Abrahamic covenant, which Abrahamic covenant is can never be disannulled through the disobedience of the people. It's still their land. That's why anybody advocating that Gaza is Judah, part of the nation of Israel, and the West Bank, quote unquote, is part of Israel, of course it is, they are correct in their theology and they're correct in their political views. A true Jew wants Gaza and the Golan Heights and the West Bank for Israel, because it's their land. Belongs to them by promise. And it's not up for debate. Like Genesis 15 is not up for debate. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is not up for debate. Genesis 17 is not up for debate. All the land promise, and that land promise extends through the entire Old Testament, the entire Tanakh. So, the Messiah said himself that Jerusalem is going to be ruled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. That's when Gentile rule ends over Jerusalem. That's when he will personally take the final Pope of Rome, slain with a sword, Revelation 13, 14, raised from the dead, that God will raise him from the dead, he then to be the Antichrist, indwelt by Satan to rule the world for 42 months, and after that horrible, terrible tribulation, the great one, such as never been on the earth, nor ever shall be, Christ will return, save the world from its destruction, punish the enemies of the nation of Israel, pour the Spirit of God out on the nation of Israel. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, the Lord talking in Zechariah 12, verse 10, and weep. And that's the end of the times of the Gentiles, then to go into the thousand-year messianic reign of the seed of David, fulfilling Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, fulfilling the last six chapters of the book of Isaiah and Joel chapter 3, and I mean just a host of Old Testament prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled literally with the physical return of the Messiah to his beloved Hebrew Jewish Israelite people and to his land. He calls it his land, and because he's a racial Jew, he has a right to the land. He has a right to the Abrahamic covenant, and he will be the one who will enforce it. Very God, very man, the one who cannot sin, the one who cannot die. So, as we see all this anti-Jewish fury beginning to be sown by these little blasphemers like Hugh Peters and a host of others, blaming the Jews for the world's problems, doing the bidding of his master, the papacy, don't fall for it, lest you bring the curse, the Abrahamic curse, upon yourself. We want that Abrahamic blessing upon ourselves, that he'll bless those that bless them, the Hebrew Jewish Israelites, and he'll curse those that curse them. So, the times of the Gentiles are still with us, and the Gentiles, as well as certain elect Jews, are being saved to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles of Romans 11, verse 25. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and after that, then the Lord shall turn and deal with his nation of Israel, and then shall Zion be delivered. Romans 25, 11, 25, and verse 26. So, in this context, in this time that we live, wars are determined, according to Daniel 9:26. War, war, war. The more sin, the more war. War is the punishment for sin in this life, and hell and the lake of fire in the next life. All punishment for sin. So, we're very careful to do our best to stay out of sin. We hate it. We know it defiles us. We know we become powerless when it's in our life. So, as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, having been saved by the grace of God, having believed that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, we seek to get the gospel out to whosoever will, knowing that the Lord will take that gospel and save his elect, as he has determined before the foundation of the world when he wrote the book of life. And he gave that book of life to the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, and it's the Lamb's book of life now. And all of our names are in it, those of us that have been saved. We were predestined unto salvation by virtue of the providence and sovereignty of God the Father when he wrote that book and gave it to his Son, the eternal Son. So in the meantime, as we preach the gospel to whosoever will, one of my purposes of today is to show you that indeed the Jews do not run this world power structure. Many of them, or I should say a small minority of them, are in places of political, economic power only to serve the wishes of the Pope and his Jesuits and their some 800 secret societies. Dostoevsky, who was a Jesuit, or not a Jesuit, but a Freemason, wrote in his Grand Inquisitor that the world is governed by about 100,000 people, and he wrote that in the 1880s. It's the same today. Who do you think runs 7 billion people? About 100,000 people. The leading man is the Pope. He's overseen by the Black Pope. He has his Jesuit army of, what, 100,000, maybe? Those guys have their Freemasons underneath them, the top Jesuits have their Masons underneath them. That goes into the millions. And they're in places of political power. And it all works together as a well-oiled machine unless the Lord intervenes in answer to our prayers and sets them back. So, the devil rules the world through the Pope and his Praetorian Guard, the Jesuit Order, the chief praetor, the commander of the Praetorian Guard being the Jesuit Superior General, dressing in black just as the Praetorian Guard dressed. So, I believe I've established the fact that the Jews don't run everything. It's We're under the times of the Gentiles, so Gentiles rule. So therefore, which Gentiles rule? Which Gentiles of what power structure rule the world? Well, our first point today is it's the Jesuit order, the Black Pope. He rules the world. We read from my book, Vatican Assassins, of which I take this quote from another work, and we read it here. Quote, "See, sir, from this chamber I govern not only to Paris, but to China. Not only to China, but to all the world, without anyone to know how I do it." Unquote. Michelangelo Tamburini, 14th Jesuit Superior General from 1706 to 1730. That's in his own words. He said he rules the world. Who else says the Jesuits rule the world? We read in a book titled Popery, Puseyism, and named after E.B. Pusey, one of the leaders of the Oxford movement in England in the 1800s. Popery, Puseyism, and Jesuitism by Luigi De Santis. And this was published in 1905, but these things had been written prior to that, these letters. We read on page 139. "Ah, what then do the Jesuits aim? According to them, they only seek the greater glory of God," quote unquote. But if you examine the facts, you will find that they aim at universal dominion alone. They have rendered themselves indispensable to the Pope, who without them could not exist, because Catholicism is identified with them. They have rendered themselves indispensable to governors and hold revolutions in their hands. Remember that. They hold revolutions in their hands. And in this way, either under one name or another, it is they who rule the world, who have reduced it to such perversion of ideas that he can neither be a good citizen nor a good Catholic who is not a Jesuit," unquote. Luigi De Santis, Popery, Puseyism, and Jesuitism, page 139. How can this Jesuit society, commanded by their general, rule the world? We learn from the principles taught to us by the great French mariner and doctor Eugene Sue, who was expelled from France after he wrote this tremendous work titled The Wandering Jew. We read on page 313, as he is playing the part of a Jesuit character in this book, or giving the speakings of this Jesuit. Page 313, The Wandering Jew, Eugene Sue. Quote, "It is true," said the Marquis, after a moment's silence. "What ought not to be sacrificed in order to reign in secret over the all-powerful of the earth, who lord it in full day? This journey to Rome, from which I have just returned, has given me a new idea of our formidable power. For, Herminia, it is Rome which is the culminating point, overlooking the fairest and broadest quarters of the globe, made so by custom, by tradition, or by faith. Thence can our workings be embraced in their full extent. It is an uncommon view to see from its height the myriad tools, that means the many thousands of tools, whose personality is continually absorbed into the immutable personality of our order." This is like the Borg of Star Trek. "It's futile to resist. You will be assimilated. The immovable personality of our order. What a might we possess. Verily, I am always swayed with admiration. I almost frightened that man once thinks, wishes, believes, and acts as he alone lists. Until, soon ours, he becomes but a human shell. Its kernel of intelligence, mind, reason, conscience, and free will shriveled within him, dry and withered up by the habit of mutely, fearingly bowing under mysterious tasks, which shatter and slay everything spontaneous in the human soul. Then do we infuse in such spiritless clay, speechless, cold, and motionless as corpses. Wait a second. Then do we infuse in such spiritless clay, speechless, cold, and motionless as corpses, the breath of our order. And lo, the dry bones stand up and walk, thinking of Ezekiel 37, acting and executing, though only within the limits which are circled round them evermore. Thus do they become mere limbs of the gigantic trunk, whose impulses they mechanically carry out, while ignorant of the design, like the stonecutter who shapes out a stone, unaware if it be for cathedral or bagnio, or house of prostitution. Unquote. So, these guys, under orders, just do what they're told, and they have no idea of the end game. They have no idea that if they're told to sink the Titanic, it's done so that the Federal Reserve Act will pass the following year in 1913, so we can have our monopoly national bank ultimately perfected in 1935 with the Banking Act, so that we have an absolute monopoly on all the credit creation in this American, in this Holy Roman 14th Amendment, Socialist, Communist, Roman Catholic American Empire. It's the Jesuits' Federal Reserve Bank. They're the ones that orchestrated the sinking of Titanic so the Federal Reserve Act would be passed without serious resistance 2 days before Christmas in 1913. Did the Jesuits who did this, did they know these things? Of course not. The high ones did. The Black Pope did and his assistants, probably seven assistants at that time in 1913. But the other lower Jesuits, they didn't know. They just know they're a military order and they're going to carry out their order as though they're on the battlefield because they are on the battlefield. This is how the Jesuit Superior General rules the world. As shown in my book and as other authors have done, by the way, Chris Pinto, in his most excellent new DVD, American Jesuits, which you need to get and make it a part of your library, he quotes Chenecke, Charles Chenecke, when Chenecke tells the world it was the Jesuit order who assassinated Abraham Lincoln. We read here on page 512 of his epic work that you must have for your library, 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Charles Chenecke. A Roman Catholic, he was a priest, he was saved, he came to know the Lord, he left the priesthood and became a preacher of the gospel, and he was known in the 1800s as the Martin Luther of America. The Martin Luther, by the way, who didn't write on the Jews and their lies, which I've proven. The Martin Luther of America and the conversion of thousands of Roman Catholics to the true Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, of the Protestant Bible, of the AV 1611 English Bible. And so, Chenecke writes here on page 512, "After I had mixed my tears with those of the grand country of my adoption, I fell on my knees and asked my God to grant me to show to the world what I knew to be the truth, viz., that's namely, specifically, that horrible crime was the work of popery. And after 20 years of constant and most difficult researches, I come fearlessly today before the American people to say and prove that the President, Abraham Lincoln, was assassinated by the priests and the Jesuits of Rome." Unquote. Another epic writer on the assassination of Lincoln is a bold and brave lady. She had been raised Roman Catholic. She too was converted. She believed the gospel of Christ, that he died for her sins, was buried, and rose again. And she wrote a book titled The Suppressed Truth About the Assassination of Abraham Lincoln. Her name, Burke McCarty, ex-Romanus. And I have the Arya Varta Publishing Company, Post Office Box 456, Haverhill, Massachusetts. And this was published in 1924, republished in 1973. Again, published in 1924 and republished in 1973, of which this is a copy. Here's what she says in her introduction on page 5 of this epic work, The Suppressed Truth About the Assassination of Abraham Lincoln. I had a professor in college, Rembert Carter. He had an original copy, and he kept it in his safe. Remember, he told us in class one day. So here we have it, page 5. The Conspiracy of Silence on the Death of Abraham Lincoln. Introduction. In all the bloody history of the papacy, perhaps in no one man, as in Abraham Lincoln, was there concentrated such a multitude of reasons for his annihilation by that system. In all the history of the political assassination plots by the enemies of freedom, in bold, which for cold calculation, malicious methods, relentless pursuit, subtle cunning, and cowardly execution, nothing can exceed the cruel murder of this greatest of all Americans, for President Lincoln was the living, breathing type in which was fulfilled the triumph of the new concept of popular government, the central postulate of which is the consent of the governed. By the way, all arising out of the Bible in the hand of the common man and the Protestant Reformation. Without that, there is no limited free government of these United States of America established in 1789, yes. It was the life of Abraham Lincoln which placed this form of government forever outside an experiment, quote-unquote, where its enemies persisted in endeavoring to keep it. That a barefoot, nameless boy on poverty's path could, by his own efforts, reach the highest office in the gift of the American people, gave the lie to the quote-unquote divine right, croakers, and merited their most unceasing hatred. Now that's government by divine right. We do not believe that. We believe government should be by the consent of the governed. That there is nobody born to rule us. In Holy Roman Empire, Roman Catholic Europe, the ones that were born in noble families with royal blood were born to rule us. We have completely repudiated the doctrine of divine right as Bible believers. Okay? In America, at least. Barring the martyrdoms of Jesus Christ and Joan of Arc, the methods used in Abraham Lincoln's assassination will stand preeminent in point of malice and cruelty, and strange as it may seem, the same diabolical cunning which nerved the hand of the assassin has pursued Lincoln beyond the grave and has been largely successful in hiding from the public all details of his physical destruction. A crime in the eyes of the writer, which almost outstrips the first, for by this conspiracy of silence, in bold, on his death, the youth of America are being deprived of the knowledge of the details of the greatest tragedy in their country's history. This appalling fact has been the one big urge which inspired the writing of this book, the contents of which represent only a part of the result of leisure hours spent in public and private libraries in the various cities, covering a period of the past 7 years, gathering a fact here and one there from books, magazines, newspapers, and court records, filing them away, and finally condensing the salient points between the covers which you now hold in your hand. I feel safe in stating that nowhere else can be found in one book the connected presentation of the story leading up to the death of Abraham Lincoln, which was instigated by the quote-unquote Black Pope, the general of the Jesuit order, camouflaged by the quote-unquote White Pope, Pius IX, aided and abetted and financed by other quote-unquote divine writers of Europe, and finally consummated by the Roman hierarchy and their paid agents in this country, and French Canada on quote-unquote Good Friday night, April 14th, 1865, at Ford's Theater, Washington, D.C. I am convinced that if this knowledge can be given adequate distribution and placed in possession of the boys and girls in the public elementary schools, for whom it is especially designed to reach, that the wicked boast of the Jesuits and their lay agents, the Knights of Columbus, to, quote, make America Catholic, unquote, can never be accomplished. The great spirit of the martyred Lincoln will rise up and defeat his slayers and their successors. In closing, I only ask each reader whose heart beats in unison with those of us who love our country and all that it represents to assist in the sale of this little book by giving it all the publicity possible, thereby joining in President Lincoln's expression of loyalty, quote, if ever my country is destroyed, it shall be my proudest plume, not that I was the last to desert her, but that I never deserted her, unquote. Yours truly, Burke McCarty. It's a stunning book. She writes full of feeling, tears, anger, rage, fury, in quoting all the facts and showing that the Roman papacy and its Jesuits killed Lincoln and that they covered it up and have covered it up to this day with their controlled press, with their controlled higher institutions of learning, quote-unquote. And they keep it down, suppressed down, and they furthermore attack any of us who believe in a conspiracy, which is what true history teaches us about the papacy. It's a constant conspiracy against the rights and freedoms of the nations over the face of the Lord's flat earth. Constant. So yes, we believe in conspiracy, and no, it's not a theory. Coincidence is theory, not conspiracy. Anybody says to me, are you a conspiracy theorist? I ask a question. Are you a coincidence theorist? You think all this happened by coincidence? We'll continue on here now with the Lincoln assassination. An associate of the conspirators involved in the assassination of Lincoln, those individuals continually going in and out of the house of Mrs. Mary Surratt in District of Columbia, one of them who was not a party to the assassination, but who was Roman Catholic, friend of the priests, friend of Mary Surratt, he was never tried for the assassination. He turned state's evidence against Mary Surratt, for which he paid for that with constant harassment by the Roman Catholics. His name is Louis J. Weichmann, W-E-I-C-H-M-A-N-N. And Louis J. Weichmann wrote a book titled A True History of the Assassination of Abraham Lincoln and of the Conspiracy of 1865. In this book, he gives many excellent details, but he shields the Jesuits and he shields the Confederate government from participating in it, which it did. On page 9 of this work, and this is a very long work, it's about nearly 500 pages, the assertion too has been made, quote, this was finished in 1902. He finished writing it in 1902, and it was published in 1973, I believe. Published in 1973, and it was finished 70 years after the assassination. But it was finally published in the 70s, which is 70 years after he wrote the book. So, here's what he has to say. Quote, page 9. The assertion, too, has been made that the conspiracy was a Jesuit or Romish conspiracy. Why, of course it was asserted. Chenecky asserted it. He told of it everywhere in the 1880s. You have one of the members of the commission, General Harris, who said in his work, Rome's plot in the conspiracy to assassinate Abraham Lincoln, he says it was the Jesuits who did it. So you have General Harris who said it. We have Chenecke who said it. We have Sherman, Edwin Sherwin, who said it in his book, The Engineer Corps of Hell, who said in the 1880s that the Jesuits had killed Lincoln. So there were men of erudition and respectability who could prove the Jesuits killed Lincoln. And now this writer says, nothing is further from the truth than any such statement. The Catholic Church organization had nothing whatever to do with it. Well, that's a lie. In face of the facts of the trial of conspirators in 1865 and also the Seurat trial in 1867. In the famous conspiracy trial, that's 1865 when they tried the 8 conspirators, there was not a single item of testimony on which to rest any such charge, nor was there one Catholic clergyman in the length and breadth of the United States who was directly or indirectly in the remotest degree connected with the affair. Oh, really? How about Bernadine F. Wiggett? Absolutely, he was connected with the affair. He would go to the Seurat house where the plotting was taking place, overseen by, really, Mary Seurat. And he blames John Wilkes Booth. This guy blames John Wilkes Booth as the sole mover and shaker of the assassination. Not Mary Seurat. Not John Seurat. Not Bernadine F. Wiggett. So this guy is, even though he's going to be used to bring evidence against Mary Seurat and her involvement in it, he is shielding the Jesuit order from their rightful place and the responsibility of Lincoln's murder. He is also shielding the fact that not only was the Northern government involved in the persons of Edwin M. Stanton and President Andrew Johnson, as aptly proven in the book They Wanted Lincoln Dead by Cowan, and I will read a few words out of that. Here is what he says on page 129. Shortly after our abandonment, this is Seurat talking, as he's quoting Seurat, and he's publicly speaking years later. And he is quoting him there in Richmond. It says, the government at the conspiracy trial endeavored to prove that Seurat's visit to Richmond was for the purpose of procuring funds to carry on the conspiracy. But the charge was not sustained. Concerning it, Seurat uses the following language in his lecture. Now, this is John Seurat's lecture after the trial, and it's about in the 1870s or so. This is after he's released, when the government chose not to prosecute him, nolle prosequi. And so we read his words. Shortly after our abandonment of the abduction scheme, some dispatches came to me, which I was compelled to see through to Richmond. I mean, Seurat's got to go to Richmond to take them. They were foreign ones. Well, like foreign dispatches from who? The Pope? They were foreign ones and had no reference whatever to this affair. I accordingly left home for Richmond and arrived there safely on the Friday evening before the evacuation of that city. This is when Grant finally takes Richmond. On my arrival, I went to the Spotswood Hotel, where I was told that Mr. Benjamin, then the Secretary of War, that's Judah Benjamin, he's a racial Jew, working for the Pope, he's Masonic, he's Secretary of War for the Confederacy. And by the way, Stonewall Jackson couldn't stand him because Judah Benjamin tried to tell him what to do, how to handle his troops and where to attack, and Jackson said, all right, I resign. I'm not having anybody in Richmond telling me how to conduct my movements with my army. And he resigned, and the South went up in a great rage about it. And so Judah Benjamin said, okay, well, I won't interfere anymore. And so Jackson took back his commission. Judah Benjamin was busy serving the Pope in his attempt to get the Southern armies to lose, and it didn't work with General Jackson. Jackson wouldn't put up with it. And so we see here, on my arrival, I went to the Spotswood Hotel, where I was told that Mr. Benjamin, that's Judah Benjamin, who, by the way, after the war, leaves the country and goes and becomes a British jurist in England, to show then also that Queen Victoria was involved in this. How dare she hire Judah Benjamin in his conspiracy against our republic to put him make him a jurist in England? Secretary of War of the Confederate States wanted to see me. I accordingly sought his presence. He asked me if I would carry some dispatches to Canada for him. I replied yes. That evening he gave me the dispatches and $200 in gold with which to pay my way to Canada. That was the only money I ever received from the Confederate government or any of its agents. It goes on to say that he saw both Davis and Benjamin. So here we have the connection of John Surratt, a foremost assassin in the Lincoln conspiracy, meeting with Jefferson Davis and Judah Benjamin. Do you think that Jefferson Davis and Judah Benjamin were not a part of this conspiracy? Of course they were, because they will later work with Edwin Stanton to offer up a Southern Confederate captain to take the place of Booth, so that this Southern Confederate captain will be shot in Garrett's barn, misidentified, cleverly buried, and allows Booth to escape, as we read in the book, The Escape and Suicide of John Wilkes Booth by Finus Bates. Again, concerning Surratt's meeting with Benjamin and Davis, we read on page 128, the opposite page. An individual speaking, and he says, I was amazed to see him, that's Surratt, for had not his mother told me that he had gone to Richmond to secure a clerkship? I had not seen him since he had left Washington on the morning of the 25th of March. He was very neatly dressed, unusually so. He had on a new suit of clothes. I asked him where he had been. To Richmond, quote-unquote, he answered. I then said, quote, Richmond is evacuated. Did you not hear the news, unquote? Quote, no, it is not, he said. I saw Benjamin and Davis in Richmond, and they told me it would not be evacuated, unquote. Surratt had been to Richmond, and he had spoken with Judah Benjamin, the Secretary of War, the right-hand man of Jefferson Davis. Both of those men were controlled by the Jesuits. And a person that I will tell you who is the prime chaplain for the Southern Confederacy. This first chaplain of the Confederacy is the title of a book by Catherine Bentley Jeffrey. And this first chaplain of the Confederacy is a Jesuit named Father Darius Hubert. H-U-B-E-R-T-S-J. Again in the book, First Chaplain of Confederacy by Catherine Bentley Jeffrey. This Jesuit was the overseeing Jesuit of Jefferson Davis, Judah Benjamin, because the Jesuits always attack and control the choke point of every government, the choke point of power. Once they get a hold of that, once they get a hold of the neck of the head, the whole body does exactly what they want it to do. And so, Davis, Benjamin, and others, Robert E. Lee, were subject to this first chaplain of the Confederacy. This is why Lee sacrificed Pickett's division at Gettysburg. Lee, the Episcopalian, was told to sacrifice that division, and so that the army would lose, and that's the beginning of the end of the Southern Confederacy with Lee's high treason. And there's a book, a novel of a trial that plays out on that called the Court-Martial of Robert E. Lee. Need to get it and read it because it tells you all the things that he did at Gettysburg that were not pursuant to military arts. Remember, he was the greatest soldier of the age. General Winfield Scott said he's the greatest soldier of the age. He never got a demerit when he was at West Point. And so now he's going to order this huge division into the guns across the 1 mile field there at Gettysburg to meet grape and cannon and every other kind of thing, so that nearly all of the division is destroyed. Why would he do that? Because it was deliberate. He's acting under orders, either from Hubert the Jesuit or from Jefferson Davis or Judah Benjamin telling him what to do. So the Jesuits were on the side. They were in control of the leaders of the South. But they were not only in control of the leaders of the South, they were also in control of the leaders of the North. Again, they were also in control of the leaders of the North, except Lincoln. Lincoln's underlings of Edwin M. Stanton and President Andrew Johnson were the ones controlled by the Jesuits. Stanton controlled the army. Just like Benjamin controlled the Confederate Army, Stanton controlled the Yankee Union Army. And that's the reason why Ulysses S. Grant, when he was in Tennessee, ordered all the Jews out of Tennessee. Yeah. Until some Jews personally went to Washington, spoke to Lincoln, and asked Lincoln to reverse that order of Grant, which he did. This evil, wicked Edwin M. Stanton was the overseer of the assassination of Lincoln. Stanton was the personal friend of John Wilkes Booth. In the book, They Wanted Lincoln Dead, it completely describes it. I think it's the greatest book ever written on it. It's succinct. It's wonderful. You got to get it. They Wanted Lincoln Dead by Troy Cowan, C-O-W-N. And it shows that Stanton was a real mover and shaker of the assassination. Stanton is the one who ripped out, I forget how many pages, of Booth's diary when it was given to him. Because Booth knew Stanton, and he had called upon Stanton, and he also had called upon Andrew Jackson, President Jackson, showing that they were parties to this assassination. So even as John Surratt was speaking with Jefferson Davis and Judah Benjamin in Richmond, John Wilkes Booth was speaking with Edwin M. Stanton and Andrew Johnson in Washington. And the Jesuit who oversaw this, who oversaw Surratt, Mary Surratt, John Wilkes Booth in their little house in Washington, was a Jesuit named Bernardine F. Wigett. He's referred to by Chenecke. He's referred to in a couple other works I have. He's also referred to in F. Tupper Saucy's Rulers of Evil, which has some good things, but he was a Jesuit coadjutor in my book, deliberately poo-hooing the American Revolution, said we should have never done it. I had to read it 4 times before I finally could get on to what he was saying. So, here we are, They Wanted Lincoln Dead by Troy Cowan. Now, the tremendous quotation that he has here is from a gentleman named Lafayette. The gentleman's name is Lafayette Baker. We read on pages 204 to 209. What? 204, 205, 207, 208. 204 to 208. Lafayette Baker died on July 3, 1868. He was 42 years old. Baker's death served as a warning to others to keep quiet and don't volunteer incriminating evidence. 100 years later, chemical analysis of Baker's hair showed he died from arsenic poisoning. In 1961, Ray Neff discovered 2 coded messages written by Lafayette Baker. Baker wrote, quote, I am constantly being followed. They are professionals. I cannot fool them. In New Rome, there walk 3 men. A Judas, this Edwin Stanton. I would venture to say New Rome is the District of Columbia. Three men, a Judas, Edwin Stanton, in brackets, a Brutus, Andrew Johnson, in brackets, and a spy, Lafayette Baker, in brackets. Each planned that he should be the king when Abraham should die. One trusted, not the other. But they went on for that day, waiting for that final moment when, with pistol in his hand, one of the sons of Brutus could sneak behind that cursed man and put a bullet in his brain and lay his clumsy, sick, in parentheses, corpse away. As a fallen man lay dying, Judas came and paid respects to the one he hated. And when at last he saw him die, he said, quote, "Now the ages have him, and the nation now I have," unquote. And you will not hear that second half. You will always hear what Stan said, "Now the ages have him," but you'll never have him finish that quote in any other writing or any other historical work that says, "And the nation now I have," unquote. Kind of like that quotation that Jefferson made concerning the blacks. It's fate that these people shall be free. But both people under the same government can never be free. And that's in a book titled Race and Reason by Carlton Putnam, who was the founder of Delta Airlines, and he wrote the book around 1965. Both peoples, equally free, cannot live under the same government. And yet this is exactly what the Jesuits have shoved down our throats with the 14th Amendment in 1868 and also with the Emergency War Powers Military Government in 1933. Shoving forced miscegenation, universal equality down the throats of the whites and the blacks to result in a martial law declaration, because both peoples, equally free, cannot live under the same free government, free Republican government, unless it's going to be martial law by some military dictator controlled by the Pope, I would add. So, "Now the ages have him, and the nation now I have," unquote. But alas, fate would have its Judas, slowly fell from grace. And with him went Brutus down to their proper place. But lest one is left to wonder what happened to the spy, I can safely tell you this. It was I, Lafayette C. Baker. The second coded message said, "It was on the 10th of April, 65, when I first knew that the plan was in action." Remember, Lincoln is shot on the 14th, so this is 4 days before the shooting. Lincoln's going to die the morning at 7 o'clock in the morning on the 15th. Eckert had made all the contacts, the deed to be done on the 14th. I did not know the identity of the assassin, but I knew most all else when I approached E.S., that's Edwin M. Stanton, Lincoln's Secretary of War, about it. He at once acted surprised and disbelieving. Later he said, quote, "You are a party to it, too. Let us wait and see what comes of it, and then we will know better how to act in the matter." Again, "then we will know better how to act in the matter," unquote. I soon discovered what he meant, that I was a party to it, when the following day I was shown a document that I knew to be a forgery, but a clever one, which made it appear that I had been in charge of a plot to kidnap the president, the vice president being the instigator. Then I became a party to that deed, even though I did not care to. On the 13th, he discovered that the president had ordered that the legislature of Virginia be allowed to assemble to withdraw that state's troops from action against the U.S. He, Stanton, fermented immediately into an insane tirade. Then, for the first time, I realized his mental disunity and his insane and fanatical hatred for the president. There are few in the War Department that respect the president or his strategy, but there are not many who would countermand an order that the president had given. However, during that insane moment, he sent a telegram to General Weitzel, countermanding the president's order of the 12th. Then he laughed in a most spine-chilling manner and said, quote, if he would to know who rescinded this order, we will let Lucifer tell him. Be off, Tom, and see to the arrangements. There can be no mistakes. Unquote. This is the first that I knew that he was the one responsible for the assassination plot. Always before I thought that either he did not trust me, for he really trusted no one, or he was protecting someone until it was to his benefit to expose them. But now I know the truth, and it frightens me no end. I fear that somehow I may become the sacrificial goat. There were at least 11 members of Congress involved in the plot, no less than 12 Army officers, 3 naval officers, and at least 24 civilians, of which one was a governor of a loyal state. 5 were bankers of great repute, 3 were nationally known newspapermen, and 11 were industrialists of great repute and wealth. There were probably more than I knew, there were probably more that I knew nothing of. The names of these known conspirators is presented without comment or notation in volume 1 of this series. And the author adds, Neff searched the volume and found nothing additional. Why, they were ripped out. Of course they were ripped out. It's like Stanton ripped out those, what, how many pages of Booth's diary because he was named in it. It's like Lyndon Baines Johnson was a party to the Kennedy assassination. Andrew Johnson being a party to the Lincoln assassination. My, my, nothing new under the sun is there. And quoting Lafayette Baker, continuing, $85,000 was contributed by the named persons to pay for the deed. Only 8 persons knew the details of the plot and the identity of the others. Unquote. I fear for my life. LCB, Lafayette C. Baker. Shortly after this letter, he writes, he dies probably 1 or 2 years later in 1868, and he's poisoned with arsenic. Arsenic is a favorite Jesuit poison. They used it on Cromwell, and they used it on Andrew Stonewall Jackson. It's a favorite metallic poisoning of the order. And furthermore, John Wilkes Booth escapes Washington thanks to the general who was in charge of the Washington military, whose name was General Augur. General Augur was subject to Stanton. Stanton gave Augur the order to let Booth pass out of Washington. General Augur. And Stanton also removed the bounty offered on the head of John Wilkes Booth. Stanton was the one, the overseeing man of political power, but the one who oversaw Stanton was Bernardine F. Wiget, that Jesuit, at the choke point of power. So you have Wiget overseeing Stanton and Johnson, and you have the priest, Darius Hubert, the Jesuit priest overseeing the choke point in the Confederacy of Jefferson Davis and Judah Benjamin. They carried out the Lincoln assassination, and today it's history. Nobody knows who did it. I mean, I wrote of it in my book, Vatican Assassins. I showed that the Jesuits were behind it. I showed the Jesuits were behind the Kennedy assassination, but nobody wants to talk about that. We got to keep that down, because if it's ever released that Francis Cardinal Spellman was the real power and overseer of the Jesuit assassination of Kennedy, why, there'd be a problem for the Roman papacy in this country, and there would be a problem for the coming new right, or the new right that is now in power after the Trump election. So what's the purpose of this initial broadcast, 1 of 2 here? That the Jesuits always control both sides of the agitation, both sides of the revolution, except in the case of the American Revolution. And as a result, they control the synthesis, the outcome in their Hegelian dialectic. They did so with the Lincoln assassination, And we will now go to controlling both sides of this agitation in America. But before I want to go there, yeah, we're going to both sides in America, and then we're going to finish off with Israel. So that will be on our second part of this broadcast. The Jesuits in control of both sides of the agitation. Okay, Brother Eric John Phelps, 24/7 World Radio Podcast, December 30th, 2024, part one of two. Back in a moment.